I'm not going to say good morning again, but I just did. Sounds like the back seat of my car when my kids were little. You know, the kids would say, Daddy, Daddy, Ian said that. You're not supposed to say that. And Tyler would say, I didn't say that. And Ian said, you said that. You just said it now. So, no, I didn't. I was telling you that I said it. Yes, you're saying it now. I'm saying it again. And I'm driving down the road saying, I just need to pull off the road and hit a tree or something. I don't know how to stop this. Go round and round. Very much so. I love those days. They were great days. So when you came into the sanctuary this morning, I would imagine that you likely saw that we had the communion table set up front here. And you thought to yourself, being smart people, we're going to have communion today. And, you know, the truth is, it's been our tradition for as long as I can remember to share communion on the last Sunday of the month. And so it is the last Sunday of the month, so we are going to be sharing in a time of communion. And we do this because communion is one of two ordinances, or known as sacraments in the church, along with a baptism, that play a very important part in the life of the community of the church. And I believe it was St. Augustine who said that the sacraments serve as an outward and visible sign of an inward and invisible grace. So baptism and communion both provide for God's people a tangible expression, a tangible example of some essential Christian truths. And because of that, faithful believers are called to observe them and to participate in these sacraments. Now, since June, we've seen six people, both adults and teens, make professions of faith in Jesus by being baptized. And as we prepared to see them baptized and to participate in that moment in the glory of what God had done in the lives of those people, we took a moment to remind ourselves of what baptism was about. We took some time to talk about what baptism is and what baptism is not, because sometimes there can be confusion within the body of Christ. Certainly there's confusion about it external to the body of Christ. So first we were reminded that baptism doesn't save anyone. You are only saved by grace through faith in Christ Jesus. Period. Period. No other work of man or woman can allow us to be made right before God and received into his eternal kingdom. And we were reminded that all who profess faith in Jesus are to be baptized. It is a command. It is not an option in the Christian life. It is a decision that is made by those who have received Christ. It's their first act of obedience. So in this way, baptism is what we might call an initiatory rite. That is, it follows one's declaration of faith. And by it, by baptism, the believer symbolically identifies themselves with Christ's death and Christ's burial and Christ's resurrection. And at the very same time, they're announcing the new life they have in Christ. And they are announcing their intention to live in light of that new life in community with other believers. Baptism isn't into yourself. It is into a community of believers. Now, to witness a baptism, is my way of thinking, witness a baptism is a really beautiful thing. To recognize that God has once again broken in to the muck and mire of a person's life, seen them for who they were, and then chose them, called them to himself, and they have received that by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's an amazing thing in and of itself. But then to have that person come and declare that before the congregation and be baptized is just beautiful. And so, because it's not something that happens on a regular basis, when baptisms occur, they take on kind of a celebratory tone. You know, they get a little more attention. We get all excited about what we're seeing God doing there. Communion, on the other hand, is far more familial to us, far more familiar, because it's a much more regular part of the church's calendar. And because it is so familial, that sometimes what happens is it begins to kind of pass over us. You know, I think it was Chaucer who said, familiarity breeds contempt. When we see something done on a regular basis, it's hard to be excited about it, you know? And sometimes it can become dry, and it gets lost in the routine of the calendar. So with that in mind, since we were preparing to share in communion this morning, I thought it might be good for us to take a moment and do a bit of a refresher and remind us of the meaning of communion, and to also take a little bit of time to talk to us a little bit about how we might prepare ourselves to come to this table so that we can kind of break through the routines that get created around receiving it. So, if you have your Bibles with you, can I encourage you to turn to Matthew chapter 26, and we're going to start in verse 26. And just a reminder to you, although we always put the words on the screen for the scripture, it's always best that you bring the word with you. Have the word with you, so that as I'm preaching or as you're hearing anyone speak, you, like the Bereans, can go back and you can look at the word and you can make sure that what you're receiving is truly from the word of God. You know, you have it right there. And if your mind wanders, I know it won't because I'm speaking. If only. If your minds wander, let them wander through the pages of the scripture. Let them wander through the pages of the scripture and let the Holy Spirit then do and sermonize the way the Holy Spirit needs to do that. So anyway, and before we get into the word, we're going to want to pray. So let's take a moment and just dedicate ourselves. Father God, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight. May you take the machinations of the past week and may your spirit be infused in them in this moment, as I trust they were throughout the preparation. And I pray, Father God, that you would use the words of the scripture to speak into our lives. I pray that the Holy Spirit would be so present in this moment that he would speak into each person's life very individually and drawing out that which he has for them. And so, Father, we entrust this time to you and praise that it will bring you praise and glory and adoration. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the accounts of the Lord's Supper are found in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and we also find them in the 11th chapter of Paul's letter to the Corinthians. Now, curiously enough, the specificity that were offered in those three Gospels, known as the Synoptic Gospels, because they connect to one another, in the Gospel of John, we don't see a specific reference to the communion, or the Lord's Supper. What we do get in John's Gospel is a good deal of information about the teaching that occurred at that meal, starting in about chapter 13 and going through chapter 17 of the Gospel of John. But because the three Gospel accounts are so similar, I decided that, well, I think we just focus on Matthew's account as representative. So let's take a look at that account. It says this: while they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat, this is my body." Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." So here in this passage, the first thing I think that would like to catch our attention is that we would recognize the form of the meal almost immediately. That is, we see here the breaking of the bread that we do so regularly and the drinking of the wine, or juice in our case, that's so familiar to us. And we'll also notice this. Notice that it's Jesus who is the one presiding over this particular meal. He is the one who's directing its course. He is the one who is leading it. He is the one who has established its pattern for us and was establishing its pattern for the disciples. And he is the one who gave it meaning. And that's important for us to keep in mind, because sometimes people think that the Lord's Supper is an invention of the church. It's something that the church fathers sat down and said, you know, wouldn't this be a great thing for us to do? and that the church fathers infused meaning into the celebration. And if we go down that road, if we were to actually think that way, not only would we be factually incorrect, but it would tend to undermine the power of it. If something finds its power in mankind, in the machinations of men and women, then quite frankly, it's not necessarily something we want to base our lives upon, unless, of course, maybe it's reflective of the Word of God. No, we would prefer, and we want to keep in mind, that what occurs at this table was something that was instituted by Christ himself, and thus takes on a significance in our lives that is not matched by anything any human being could come up with in their own heads. Now, to understand its meaning, we're going to want to take a little detour, okay? We're going to want to take a detour in the Old Testament. Because you see, the gospel accounts all make it very clear that the Lord's Supper, this meal that was shared in with the disciples, it occurred during the Passover celebration. So we want to know a little bit about the Passover. So in the book of Exodus, starting in chapter 12, we learn that God established the Passover celebration to remind the Israelites, to remind them of about the time that they were enslaved, and to remind them about that time that he had freed them from that enslavement. Now maybe you're familiar with that story. Maybe that's kind of old news. But if you're not, let me do a quick recap for you. You see, God's people had been enslaved for over 400 years, and they were suffering mightily. They were suffering under the oppression of Pharaoh and the people of Egypt. And so God made provision to send Moses to demand that Pharaoh release the people. But Pharaoh was unwilling to release them. He recognized the economic power he had. He recognized the value that these slaves brought to the table. And so he wasn't gonna let them go easily. So God unleashed a number of plagues upon Egypt and the Pharaoh as a way of bringing judgment upon them, and also a way to break his spirit that he might repent and recognize that what God says is the thing to listen to. But Pharaoh would not let them go. So in the end, God sent upon them the worst plague of all. He decreed the death of every firstborn son in Egypt. And can you just imagine, the scripture tells us that when that came, there would be great wailing and mourning throughout the nation, that the nation would be filled from the top of Egypt to the bottom of Egypt. From all sides, they would have been dealing with the stench of death among them. They would have had to face, every household would have been in mourning as they recognized that the fruit in their families had been crushed and been stifled in one act. But God says in his word, not a sound would be heard in Israel. Not a sound would be heard from among God's people. And the sound wouldn't be heard because he had made provision that this would pass over them. This judgment, this act of his would pass over. He made provision for his people. And he commanded that they sacrifice a lamb and smear some of its blood on the sides and top of a doorpost of their home. And then he said to them, I want you to stay in your homes. I want you to stay in your homes until morning. And when the destroyer, that is the name of the angel who was appointed to carry out God's judgment, when the destroyer went throughout the land to strike down the Egyptians, he would see the blood on the top and the sides of the door, and he would pass by that home and not bring upon them the judgment that God had decreed would happen. So by believing and acting in faith, the people would be spared God's judgment if they smeared the blood of a sacrificed lamb on the doorposts of their home. If they followed through on what God declared was their provision for their safety, they would be saved. And they were saved. And they were freed from their enslavement, Egypt. Okay, so having taken that little detour, let's go back to Matthew's account. Now Matthew says this,
He says, while they were eating, that is, while the disciples were participating in this Passover meal and they were commemorating their being freed from slavery in Egypt, the scripture tells us that Jesus took bread and broke it, and he referred to it as his body. And then he took the cup, and he referred to it as the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Now, clearly, the disciples understood the difference between his body and the bread and his body from blood, right? The wine. I mean, Jesus had made these kind of comparisons before, like when he said, I am the door, or I am the gate. They understood very clearly that Jesus wasn't a physical door. Jesus wasn't a physical gate or physical bread, or that his blood was not in the cup. They knew that he was speaking metaphorically, and he was using the elements that were so common to that Passover celebration. He was using those, but he was beginning to infuse in them a new meaning. So remember, before we are saved, we were like the people of Israel. We were slaves, thankfully not to any political power or any potentate, but we were enslaved spiritually. We were spiritually held captive to the law of sin and death. And because of our sin, we were liable for God's righteous judgment. And the scripture tells us that the wages of sin, that is the righteous judgment of sin, is death. That was our inheritance. Sin leading to death. But like the people of Israel, God provided a way for us to be freed. Freed from that which oppressed and held us captive. Free from the power of sin to control our destiny. To control where we would be. And God did this by providing Jesus. Jesus was the one who became for us our Passover lamb. And by his sacrificial death on the cross, Jesus paid for our sins with his own blood. And God willed it that if we would put our faith in Jesus as the one who has paid for our sins, we will be forgiven. We will be redeemed from our spiritual enslavement to the law of sin and death, and we will be given a new life. So just as the Passover was a commemoration of that day when they were graciously spared God's wrath and redeemed from their slavery in Egypt, just as it was a celebration of God's provision of an act of the shedding of blood to pay for their freedom, Jesus now sat with his disciples. He was declaring his death, and that his death would be for them a new and far more wonderful Passover, because the freedom that he would provide for them would be for eternity. For eternity. I like the way Bible teacher John Bloom says this. He says it this way: where the Old Testament Israel looked back to the Exodus through the Passover meal, the New Testament Israel, that is you and I, and all those who profess faith in Christ Jesus, the New Testament Israel, we look back to the cross. We look back to the resurrection of Jesus through the Lord's Supper, which has become for us our new Passover. So when we take communion, we are regularly reminded and proclaiming again and again and again that Jesus' death is the basis of our salvation. And looking again at Matthew's account, we'll notice that the Lord's Supper was shared with those who were his closest associates. He was sharing it with his disciples. Notice that the meal wasn't shared with the larger community. Notice that this meal wasn't shared with the host of people that seemed to always be around him, that perpetual phalanx of people who claimed to be fans of Jesus, but who would disappear into the hills whenever he said something that was just too hard to receive. This meal was shared with those who had answered his call to come and follow me. And in this way, we're reminded that the fellowship of this table is reserved for those who have professed faith in Jesus Christ. In this way, we're reminded that this meal is set apart for those who have already declared faith, so we understand that there is nothing salvific about taking this meal. So if you come today and you decide that you want to participate in communion because in some way this is going to be pleasing to God and somehow create relationship between you and Jesus, dear one, it won't. Because there is no salvation found at this table. Salvation is found in Jesus Christ alone. By grace, through faith in him. Period. Period. There is no work you can do. No communion you can take. No baptism you can receive that can save you. We have to keep that in our minds all the time. Because we're constantly in the position of trying to somehow forge a salvation out of our own goodness. And you can't. And you can't. So here at the table, we're reminded that the fellowship that we share here is reserved for those who've already proclaimed Christ as King. And like baptism, it isn't a means of salvation. It is a gift. It is a gift given to those who have already received him by faith. And its meaning can only be of spiritual value to those who have received Christ and the new life that he offers. So, let's regroup a moment. And let's think on a couple of takeaways. The first is this. Dear one, when you participate in communion, you're participating in something that Jesus himself established 2,000 years ago. That's pretty remarkable. It's pretty remarkable to think that he is the author. He is the one who established the form of the meal. And then to take a moment to think about that it is by faith that you not only have the Spirit of God at work in you, but here at the table, you're invited to engage directly with Christ in a way that is directly linked to our Lord. You know, when I take it with the right mindset, I can be assured that I am doing something that is absolutely pleasing to God. Sometimes I think we bemoan, if only I knew if this was pleasing to God. I only knew if God was happy with this. You come to the table with a mindset that desires to offer him glory and praise. You come to the table with a mindset that desires to recognize that he is the basis of your salvation by way of his death, resurrection. And when you participate in this meal, you can be guaranteed you are pleasing Christ Jesus. And what an awesome privilege that is for us. What an awesome gift it is. It kind of reminds me, when I come to the table, it also reminds me of kind of the physicality of historic places. You know, have you ever been to a historic place and you're standing in a place and someone will tell you, you know, that's where Joe Blow, the great such and such, stood. And in that moment, you look around, you think to yourself, wow, I get a better sense. Maybe what was going on then, who he was, and how his circumstances may have been affected by this place. You come to the table. He's right here. He's present. He's present here, and he desires to allow you to have a tangible sense of his all-encompassing presence for you. Now, here's a second thought. When you participate in communion, you're invited to remember and be reminded of all you have in Christ. That is, you're reminded of your adoption. You're reminded of your new life. You're reminded of the forgiveness of your sins. You're reminded of the internal inheritance that is yours in Christ. You're reminded of the promise that you will be spared his wrath. Hold on to that one. You'll be spared his wrath. And you'll be spared his condemnation. And you're reminded that he will never let go of you. For nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. All of these have come to us because Jesus was willing to allow his body to be broken like the bread and allow his blood to be poured out like wine at a meal. It's in this way, when you take the bread and the cup, remembering the sacrifice that he made, that you're sustained, that you're fed, and that you're spiritually nurtured, nourished. Just as John tells us in John chapter 6. I love these words. Jesus said to them, "Very truly, I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood is eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day. For my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in them." Have no life unless you do that, you have no life in you. "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. For my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink." When we come to the table, we are spiritually nourished. And because this meal is for us, spiritual nourishment for the life that we profess to have in Christ, we want to participate in it regularly. I mean, who is it among us? Who is it among us who can starve themselves and yet remain physically healthy and strong? No one. Who is it who can remain spiritually healthy and strong and keep themselves from the Lord's table? No one. So it's for this reason we gather together at the Lord's table regularly, so that we might be healthy and thriving as individuals, and so that we might be healthy and thriving as a church community, as we feast on the core truth that his death, resurrection, are the absolute basis of our salvation. Remind ourselves of it again and again. And lastly, when you participate in communion, be reminded that this meal is a special privilege, a privilege shared in community with others. As each individual takes of the bread and the cup and declares their faith in what Christ has done for them, they declare their individual bond with him. And at the same time, they are declaring their bond and their unity with those who are sharing the meal with them. At the moment that we take of this table, we are, in that moment, recognizing that we have all come to Christ out of the same condition. We have all been included in Christ by the same means. And we are living this new life through the same indwelling Holy Spirit. And so we gather together, we share of the meal, and as we look around at one another, we see those who've also come to him, also seen him, who also are a part of the family of God. And we are drawn together, united in that conviction. So given the significance of the sacrament, how do we prepare ourselves to participate in it? Well, I think it can be summed up in two words. Examine yourself. You see, it says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. "So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves." The net of this passage? Examine yourselves. Examine yourselves. Notice that it doesn't say, examine your neighbor. Huh? Because sometimes we're so much better than that, you know? We're better at that. And look to your right or left and go, uh-huh. Oh my. Okay? Doesn't say to do that. There's nothing righteous in that. It says examine yourself. Now, for us to understand what Paul means by eating the meal in an unworthy manner or without discerning the body of Christ, we really need to understand that earlier in this chapter, Paul had been chastising the Corinthian church. In fact, you can look at the entire book of Corinthians as one big chastisement. Because the truth be told, there were divisions among them, and as a result, they were treating each other poorly. They were uplifting their own names. They were doing any number of unconscionable things. And in effect, the church in Corinth was a colossal mess. It was a colossal mess. Paul was writing to try to straighten them out, get them right back to fixing their eyes on what is true and noble, right and pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, and praiseworthy, because they were doing everything and anything other than that. And it was this lack of unity in their mistreatment of one another that stood in such sharp contrast to the unity and the love that should have characterized those who placed their faith in Jesus. When we come to the table, we're announcing that we are unified in Christ Jesus. But how can we make that announcement, dear ones, when we're fighting among ourselves? When we're arguing with our neighbor? When we're all hot to trot about what our opinion and how it should be and the like? If those things were to characterize us and then we were to come to this table, we would make of this table a farce. We would make it a farce because we would be declaring one thing with our mouths and we'd be acting in another way. We would be coming to the Lord's table to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again and yet living so faithlessly as to make this not even the Lord's table. In fact, that's what Paul tells the Corinthians earlier in the letter. He tells them that by their actions, that when they come to the table, when they come together, it's not even the Lord's table you're involved in. The way they treated one another transformed what was sacred into something that brought condemnation down upon them. Lord, may it never be true of Grace Church, as I don't believe it is today. So when Paul speaks of taking the meal in an unworthy manner, he's referring to unrepentant, disobedient actions toward one another. He's talking about a congregation that's at war with one another and living in opposition to what they know to be the Word of God. This way they were eating and drinking without discerning the body of Christ. That is to say that by their actions they were failing to recognize and respond correctly to the sacrifice that Christ made on the cross by breaking his body and pouring his blood out. And that's being remembered at the table. So for us, examine yourself may include asking yourself, well, let's start biblical. We're going to actually step back. When we go to examine ourselves, the first place we want to start is prayer, because quite frankly, we're not very good examiners of ourselves. Have you ever noticed that? We're pretty good at saying, look at who I am. Or sometimes we bring down judgment upon ourselves that's false judgment. We can be really good at that too. So better off to start with prayer and say, Lord God, open my heart. Let me see what I need to see. Make me aware of what I need to be made aware of. Reminds me of a parent years ago who said to me that her prayer for her son as he was preparing to leave for college was, Lord God, make me aware of that which I need to be aware of. Make me see what this child may not want me to see so that I can provide him the counsel and the wisdom and the direction he needs to go and be successful. So she started with prayer. You want to prepare and examine yourselves to come to the table? Start with prayer. And ask the Lord to tell you and to make clear to you if you're in the faith. Let's start very basically. Am I in the faith? Have I received the gospel of Jesus Christ? Have I recognized my sin? Have I offered my sin to him and asked for his forgiveness? Have I chosen to put my trust in him as the only way that I can ever be saved? And now am I walking in light of that? Am I in Christ? Holy Spirit, Lord God, please show me. Show me. Am I there? And then we might ask ourselves another question. We might ask ourselves, am I harboring any sin in my life? Am I harboring anything in my life that I know to be wrong? And am I allowing it to thrive? Am I allowing it to grow in my life? Am I giving it succor, support? Because if so, then we need to make sure that we bring that to the Lord and ask for his forgiveness and seek to live in accordance with his will and his purposes. We'll never come to this table having examined ourselves as being perfect. It's never going to happen because we're all a mess, okay? You may not be a mess on the outside, you don't want anybody to really see what goes on in here, right? And so here's the thing. When we come to him recognizing that he can take whatever it is that I'm harboring and he can break it in my life. The key is, am I offering it to him? Am I offering it to him? Am I offering it to him? Not that I'm walking perfectly, but that I'm offering it to him. Say, Lord, I don't want to be here. I don't want to be doing this. I don't want to be living this way. Help me, work in me, renew me, change me so that I can live what I know that you've already accomplished by breaking the chains of the law of sin and death, so I no longer have to live that way. And when I do live that way, having claimed that I know Jesus, what I'm actually saying is I'm acting as though I'm still chained to all that when I am not. I am free. I am free. And when I say I can't be changed, it won't change, Lord, then we can recognize that we're speaking a lie to ourselves because it has already been broken in us. Now the issue is whether or not we will actually act on whether it's been broken in us. Amen? So we ask these questions of ourselves. And if we find, I'm not sure I am in the faith, then I would respectfully say, then don't come to this table. There's no salvation in this table. Instead, reach out to Jesus and take him at his word that it is by the shed blood of Christ that you can be saved, and you will be saved. For he turns none away. He turns none away. It says he freed the Israelites by his provision of putting blood on a doorpost. And he freed them from temporal enslavement. He will be true to his word, and he will free you from sin and death if you will put your trust in his shed blood. Choose that today. And then, come to the table. And come to the table. And if you determine today, you know, I am harboring sin. I am harboring sin. The first thing, if you're a believer, it's going to happen. You're going to recognize that. And the first thing that's going to happen is you're going to look around and say, but I better take communion anyway, because quite frankly, I don't want anybody to think that I'm harboring sin by not taking communion. So I'm going to take communion. Dear one, don't worry about the person to your right or your left. Don't worry about the person to your right or your left. Worry about the one who has who has called what you're about to do sinful. Be thinking about him. Be thinking about him. And don't come to the table. Ask for his forgiveness first. Clean. Work on that. Set your mind to giving that sin that you harbored. Put your mind to the task of kicking that to the curb. Set yourself right before God. Let him work in you. Come to the table. Then come to the table. But if you know your heart's not there, if you know that you're holding fast to something, brother or sister, don't come to the table. Make it right. You at war with someone in the congregation? Go make that right. Go make that right. And then come to the table. You understand? Understand? Dear ones, it's important. It's important that we be reminded of what happens here. Reminded of what we're proclaiming here, reminded of the unity that we share when we come to this table. And then, dear ones, we want to be coming to the table with that mindset that desires to commune with God. A mindset that says, I have brought to him my sin. He's at work in me. I am walking in his direction. And then we come to the table, take of its nourishment, and enjoy his presence, and relish the fact that we can be who we are, and Jesus died for us anyway. How awesome is that? Let's prepare to come to the table. If I can invite my assistants to come on up, I want to just offer a word of praise. Father God, you are an awesome and mighty Lord. And as we come before this table, we pray that we would offer you praise and adoration, that we would ask you, Lord, to search our hearts. And Father, that you would give us hearts that desire to confess our sin before you and ask for your forgiveness, and that we would pray that you would receive us in the trust that you will free us from our sin, that you are the means by which we are cleansed. You do not kick us to the curb. You do not reject us for the mess that we are. No, no. You bring us in. You draw us to yourself again and again. Father, make us endlessly thankful for that. And when we come to this table, may we have a tangible sense of your presence and be thankful
thankful for what you provided us. And I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.